morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. We appreciate your presence, and especially those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us while you're away from your home. And we invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to study along with us. Our desire here is to serve the Lord and to worship Him in the way that He would have us. And if you see or hear anything that you believe not to be true according to the Scriptures, please let us know. That is our goal, is to be all that God would have us to be and do all that He would have us to do. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know, and if you're observing society, you are seeing that life as a Christian is not going to always be easy. And unfortunately, there are some who have an idea that once you become a Christian, then your life is all downhill from there. It's just easy. You put it on cruise control and just wait until the end and you get to heaven. But it's not that way. It may come as news to some who are Christians or those who are thinking about it that we should expect as Christians to bear burdens from time to time. In some cases, throughout our entire lives. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told that our lives are going to be easy. That we're not going to have any problems. Or all the ills that everybody else suffers, we're not going to suffer those. What we do find in Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 is this promise that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And while we may realize that there are burdens to bear, we also need to understand what should not be considered a burden, because I think we even get that mixed up sometimes. I firmly believe that some Christians think that the Christian life as a whole is a burden. And they walk around complaining the whole time about how hard it is. You would think that Christ, by their behavior and their words, had laid some burdensome, arduous, almost impossible task upon us to live in such a way that is not really possible. And so they complain about what God's given to them to do. Is that what we've been called to? A life of complaining and grumbling about what Christ has commanded? I don't believe that's what the Scriptures say. Teach. If it was, who would want to follow us as we strive to convince others to follow Christ? How many people are we going to convince to be followers of Christ if they look at us and all they see and hear is complaining and saying it's difficult? Today I want us to take a look at the burdens that we have been asked to bear by our Lord. And as we look at these burdens, we'll look at why He has asked us to bear these burdens. But before we even look at that, I want us to think about what is not something that we should consider burdensome. Because I think that is too often the case, even amongst brethren, that we have the wrong idea about what our burden is. So let's begin by looking at what is not our burden. What we are to not count as burdens. And we'll begin by looking where we should begin, and that's the commands of God. John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So there it is. It tells us very plainly that they are not burdensome. But yet some, unfortunately, look at the commands that Jesus has given us to do and they'll say, it's too hard. I just can't do that. And I think that's quite often a misunderstanding of what God expects of us and even what happens if we should fail to do what God expects of us. I've talked with some who are not Christians, who are at least considering it, and every once in a while I'll run across someone who says, well, you know, I just don't think I can live as a Christian. I'm not going to be perfect. And I want to tell them and say, well, welcome to the club. I can't be that either. God doesn't even expect us to be perfect. Does He expect us to try? Yes, He does. But He knows we're not going to be perfect, and He's given us a solution to that too, forgiveness. And a desire to do things right again. But the fact is, Scripture tells us very plainly, the burden that God gives to us is light when it comes to that. Jesus, in fact, in making the great invitation to all men to come to Him, says Matthew 11, verse 28, beginning, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, you've got a burden right now. I'm going to lighten your load. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're burdened by the weight of sin and the troubles of this world. My burden, he says, is light. If anything, Jesus calls to those who are already under heavy burdens, namely the weight of sin, and he offers to us rest. The burden that he asks us to bear is light and should be in no way seen as something that is too much to bear. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Roman brethren, as he makes this plea to these early Christians, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, what God desires of us, even presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, is something that is reasonable. It is not unreasonable. It's not burdensome what God demands of us. Now, if you've got the English Standard Translation, that translation is spiritual worship. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but English Standard is just wrong on that one. Let me just say that. The Greek word that is translated as reasonable there is from the word logikos. You may hear an English word that's familiar out of that. Logic. It's logical. It's reasonable, in other words, that we serve God in this way. He's not asking us something that is unreasonable or illogical. It is certainly within our abilities and capabilities. And going back to the point I was just making about not being able to live a perfect life, let's understand that even when we do fail, when we fail not because the burden is too much, but because we haven't done what we should, he even provides a way of escape. Even when those temptations come, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with every temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to listen, may be able to bear it. So we can bear those temptations, and should we not, because of our own choices, because we don't take that way of escape, he promises in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does this sound like it's too burdensome? Is avoiding temptation burdensome? Well, not by what God tells us. The truth is, it's his word that brings freedom. The devil wants us to believe that living for God is just too difficult, and that those who serve the Lord are slaves of God. They have no freedom. The exact opposite is true. Of course, we would expect that from the Father of all lies, wouldn't we? The exact opposite of what he says is going to be true. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? No, but we do have freedom. Freedom from sin and the inevitable end it brings. Paul reminds us it is those outside of Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, who may come to know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, the devil, while he's got people captive in the world and in sin, he's telling them, you're the only ones that are really free. You can do whatever you want. But the reality is, as Paul points out here by divine inspiration, is they are captive to him to do his will. They just think they're doing their own will. They're doing his will. He enslaves them and rewards them with eternal punishment. But the commandments of God set us free from sin and death. Don't be fooled. Keeping the commandments of God are not burdensome. They are not beyond our keeping. They are liberating. So why do some then consider the commandments as burdensome? We just saw through Scripture that they're not burdensome. The burden that Christ has given us is light. He's given us a way out of sin and temptation and forgiveness even when we fail. So why do some see the commandments of God as burdensome? I'll submit to you, one of the reasons some do so is because they're actually following the commandments of men. They want to keep the commandments of men instead. And when they look at what the Bible actually says, what God actually says, and then they look at the commands that they've been told are God's commands, but they're really the commands of men, well, that's too difficult. Doing so would mean abandoning those human-derived commands. We might remember that Jesus, when he condemned the religious leaders of the first century, Matthew chapter 23, we've got a whole chapter there of Jesus calling these religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 8 times just in chapter 23. And every time he points out their hypocrisy, what they were doing versus who they really were. And he noted in verse 4 that they would bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on others' shoulders. Isn't that one of them? They come up with these heavy burdens and say, oh, here, you do it. And they themselves will not lift a finger. That's hypocrisy. You see, it was those commandments, not God's, men's commandments that they were laying upon them. Maybe you've heard this phrase, read it in the Bible, Sabbath day journey. Why, you ever think about why that's in there? Well, because under the old law, you're not supposed to do work. Well, Jewish tradition came up with a definition for what a Sabbath day journey was. It was X number of steps. You couldn't take more than these number of steps on a Sabbath day. Now, is that in Scripture? Is that in the law of Moses? No, it's not. It's a commandment, a burden that men laid upon other men that was heavy to bear, and yet they themselves would just ignore those same commands. I've got a series of books in my office at the house. It is the Babylonian Talmud. It is a collection of all the oral traditions that were handed down through the Jews. First time it was written down was, I think, 200 years after Christ. It's 18 volumes and it takes up a 4.5-foot shelf on my bookshelf. And what it is you pick a subject and you look in the index and you can look it up, and it's an explanation by 3 different rabbis, 3 different schools of teaching on the interpretation of what that means. On everything. And I tell you, I looked up about 5 subjects one time, and my conclusion was it's no wonder people were confused in the first century about what God wanted. Because for everything that God commanded, they had 3 different interpretations about what it meant. And if you tried to do one of them, the other school of thought would say, oh, that's not right. Or if you did it this way, another 2 of them would say, oh, no, that's not right. Can you imagine the Jews in the first century trying to be pleasing to God when in reality they were under the burden of these traditions? Does it even wonder then when Jesus came along, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, and he taught as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that sermon, we see that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees? Is it any wonder we read phrases like, and the people received him gladly? This was refreshing to them. It was not burdensome anymore. He looked at the scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount and he said, you've heard it said, and he was really pointing to those traditions, not scripture. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Only part of that was from scripture, love your neighbor. That hate your enemy part, that was human tradition. And all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, he clarified what Old Testament scriptures were really trying to get them to do. And it's no wonder that the people received him gladly. There are still people today, unfortunately, who are following those human traditions and binding those heavy burdens on men today. And it was those commands of men then and today that make it burdensome for people, not God's commands. And yet those same men would declare God's commands burdensome and nobody capable of keeping them in the first century and even today. They call them burdensome because they want you to keep their commands, not God's. Or they want to keep the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. Some count the commandments of God as burdensome simply because they love this world more than they do God. And these commands that God has given are burdensome because they are too materially focused, and those commands would demand that they sacrifice something that they really don't want to give up. Consider the example of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. In Luke, the 18th chapter, the record there, he came to Jesus asking what he had to do to inherit eternal life in verse 18. But when he was told by Jesus that he had to sell all that he had and give to the poor, he was unwilling to do that. He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. In his mind, what God demanded of him was just too hard. Why? Because it was? No, because he didn't want to do that one. You notice all the other commands that Jesus told him? Keep the commandments. You know, to love your neighbor, keep the Sabbath holy, honor your father. Oh, I've done that. Okay, here's the one you need to do. Sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor. That's too hard. And so Jesus, does he wonder, he said in verse 24, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. When you are materially focused, of course the commandments of God are going to look hard. When you want to be materially minded, of course it's going to look hard. Still others think they're burdensome because they just really don't care to live a godly life. It means they have to give up a certain lifestyle, or they might suffer hardships when they start keeping those commandments. Remember, as we noted at the beginning of this lesson, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me I might be persecuted if I follow Christ? Yes. And some don't want to face that. Sadly, I've seen that more than once. One very real time where their persecution was a very real possibility. I was in a foreign country where Christianity was not welcome. And I was teaching some of the citizens there, and we taught them the plan of salvation. But before we went to go baptize them, we all told them very plainly, I said, you need to understand that you living as a Christian in this country, you may get thrown in jail. They may take everything you have away from you. They may come to your house in the middle of the night and start asking for names of your brethren, which was indeed the case. And for some of them, they were not willing to make that step. Glad to say, for the most part, they were willing to take that step. But there were a few who just said, well, I don't think I can do that. And we live in a country that's a lot freer than that one, and yet there are still some people that don't want to face what comes with being a Christian. They'd rather live the worldly lifestyle where nobody's going to bother you about your choices. Some just want to live however they want to live with no restriction, no accountability. And so they've deceived themselves into thinking that the worldly lifestyle is the way that you can do that. You'll never have to give an account to anybody, and nobody's going to criticize you. Sadly, the devil has deceived them too. And they think that they're free as they continue to live that life. And they see the commandments of God only as a bunch of thou shalt nots. It's too burdensome. And so they remain in their sin. And some simply don't want to follow the commandments of God. And they see them as too burdensome because they don't have the love of God. You know, when it comes down to it and they have to keep some of those commandments, like love your neighbor, well, that's too hard. What do I mean by that? Well, John asked rhetorically in 1 John 3 and verse 17, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. But some don't have the love of God in them. They'll make an outward show of it and they'll tell the brother, oh yeah, I love you. But when it comes down to it and he has a need and they have the ability to help him and he doesn't, it proves that the love of God really wasn't in their heart. And so they don't keep those commandments. That would be too hard to give up some of my own possessions. Unfortunately, that's how some look at it. They don't see it as, this is something I should do because it's the right thing. They see it as something that makes their life more difficult. So how can we remove this idea of being a burden? How can we see this properly? Well, it begins with a love of God. With a love for God and a love of God, His commandments are never going to be seen as burdensome. And how can I say that? Well, how many of us willingly do things, even difficult and unpleasant things, those that we love, without even hesitating? For those of you who are parents, what did you do for your children when they were very, very young, when they were infants? You changed those dirty diapers. You cleaned up the throw up. You picked up all those toys for the 476th time this week. You did a lot of things for your kids because you loved them, not because it was pleasant and because you wanted to, but because you loved them. What will we do for God if we love Him? Well, we're not going to see His commandments as burdensome, I can guarantee that. It's those who have the love of God who truly, as Jesus said, love Him with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all the strength, Mark 12, verse 30, that are going to look at His commandments as not as a burden, but rather something that we can do to be pleasing to Him. Because, as John said, 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. We look at what God has done for us and we can only say in our mind, well, why wouldn't I love Him? Look what He's done for me. And with that in mind, we say, God, what do You want me to do for You? And whatever He says, we'll say, absolutely, I want to do that, Lord. Because You sent Your Son to die for me. I owe You my life. But we also have to have a love for His Word. To be able to love the Lord, we have to know the Lord, right? And where do we get to know the Lord? Well, we can look out in creation. And we can see by His creation some characteristics of God about His great power and wisdom. But we don't really get to know God until we open up His Word where He reveals Himself to us. And when we have a love for that Word, we will then have a love for God. It's in His Word we find precious promises made to those who are His people. Assurances of His care and His love for us. Promises of eternal life in heaven. And when we see the value of His Word, we'll have love for it for what it is. The psalmist saw this value in Psalm 119. The Psalm 119 is all about his love for God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 47, he said, I will delight myself in Your commandments, which I love. Notice the difference between someone who says that and someone who comes to Bible class saying, oh, do I need to study again? Quite an attitude difference there. Verse 127, he says, I love Your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. I guarantee if you see God's Word as more valuable than fine gold, you're going to love those words. You're not ever going to see them as burdensome. We're not going to look at Bible study as a burden either. But like the psalmist, be able to honestly say in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. We have the right measure of love for God and His Word. We're no longer going to look at the commandments of our Lord as grievous or burdensome, but as commandments worthy of our response and fulfillment. We do it not because we feel we are forced to, but because out of love we want to. And with this degree of love for God and His Word, what wouldn't we do for Him? With that all said, what are the burdens then that we are given to bear? Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Got a couple of passages here I want us to focus on for the rest of the lesson. Two things that we've been asked to do, burdens that we are asked to bear. The first one is we're to bear one another's burden. Notice, I'm just going to start reading verse 1. But I want to read verse 2 as our focus. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the command given here to God's people is very simple. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the first burden we're asked to bear is that of our fellow believers. And in so doing, Paul said, we fulfill the law of Christ. What law is he talking about? What burdens is he talking about? Well, the law of Christ that Paul is speaking of here is what Jesus called the new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, John 13, verse 34. When you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill that law. How so? Well, think about the times where we can help one another. When they are in error, we can help them out. Notice, as he just said in verse 1, if we find that a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have a burden, if you will, to help them in their burden, to get them back where they need to be. You were back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain was confronted by God in the whereabouts of his brother Abel. He responded back then, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, we are. Just prior to this command, again here in verse 1, you've got this responsibility to restore this one who has been overtaken in a spirit of gentleness. And furthermore, the command to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, was not to shun and humiliate this brother who is sinning, but to deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you do the thing, difficult as it may be, to try to bring him back to Christ, to salvation. And when he repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, they were to forgive and comfort him. They had the responsibility of bearing this one's burdens, of working with him and walking with him, getting him back to where he needed to be. Was that going to be pleasant? I can tell you it never is. I've never had to go to a sinning brother on my face saying, great to see you. Glad we're in this position. It's terrible. It's stressful. It's painful. But that's what we need to be doing. But to be able to do that, we have to correct. We have to correct the one who is in that error. We have to redirect. As James said in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, one who turns one from the error of his ways. In other words, we got to get him turned back. If you've ever had to work with a brother who is in sin, you know how difficult that is. Sometimes they're so caught up in it, they can't see a way out. And so we have the burden, if you will, of trying to get them back to where they need to be. The implication in this is it is something that is going to require the assistance of another to get them out from under that weight. And this is what we must be willing to do. When we strive to turn back an erring brother, it's done because we think, because we care for their soul, not because we think we're better than them, not because we don't like them and we're pointing out their sin just so we can look better than them. That's not what it's done for. It's done because we care for their souls. We love them enough to step in when we are needed. How about when they're weak? As disciples, we realize that we're all at different places and different spiritual maturities, different strengths, even different abilities. And with that said, we should all recognize that we have all been a weaker brother at some point. And our brethren will also be that weaker brother at some point. And in cases where others are weak, the weaker ones and we are the stronger, it is then that we have a responsibility to bear with them. Now the temptation may be to simply do what we have a right to do. And say, well, you're just wrong on this. You just need to grow up and you need to learn. So you can get to where I am because I'm, you know, so much smarter than you, so much more spiritually mature. We're going to really show our love for brethren when we say things like that, right? No. So what do? We bear with them. Paul's instruction to the disciples is very clear. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes about doubtful things. We're not to avoid them. We're not to deny them. We're to receive them, as he would say later, as Christ received them. That means there are conditions, but we are to receive them. And after addressing this matter and addressing it throughout the rest of the chapter, in chapter 14, he then adds in chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. I think that is the hang-up more times than not. That we're really wanting to please ourselves rather than to help our brother. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul instructed the early disciples in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. In other words, we have to figuratively hold them up if they're unable to do it in and of themselves. We're not to assert our rights, our freedoms. And as Paul noted, not ever do anything that would cause our brother to stumble, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Even if you have a right. And there he was talking about eating meats offered to idols. And he noted at the beginning of that chapter that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, do you just want to make yourself look smarter, or do you really want to help your brother? Because sometimes those things don't go hand in hand. Our goal should be rather to build up in all that we do. 14 verse 26. Let all that you do be done for edification, building up, not tearing down. How about when they're in need? When we think about bearing one another's burdens, we must not overlook whatever physical, material, or even emotional needs they may have. The fact is, we all have needs. Our Father knows that. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Even before we come to Him in prayer, He knows that. But while we may see that they have needs, we don't stand idly by waiting for God to fulfill those needs. We realize we may be the one through whom He fulfills their needs. We see the earliest disciples did that in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Right after the first converts, we find in verse 44 that these disciples in Jerusalem sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They proved their love for one another by actually sharing their material goods. Let's not underestimate the impact. Notes that we should not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, verse 16. This is a demonstration of our love, where words are not going to be enough. Going back to what John said in 1 John 3, verse 17. Again, when he asked a rhetorical question, if anyone sees his brother needs and withhold his goods from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He goes on to say in the very next verse, let us then love in deed and in truth, not in word and tongue. Don't just say you love your brother. Prove it by what you do. Each disciple, we are told, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, are to have the same care for one another. This is how we bear one another's burdens. But finally, we have to bear our own burdens too. In verse 5 of Galatians chapter 6, he said, for each one shall bear his own load. And let me read a couple of verses before that so we understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoiced in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own burden. That "for" there was based on what he just said. In other words, we're going to have to give an account for ourselves. In other words, we have to bear our own load. So there's a difference between the burden named earlier and this word and the meaning here. The earlier burden was talking about hardships and difficulties. This burden is talking about duties and responsibilities. And we shouldn't be surprised with that. Jesus said we're to take up our cross daily. In Luke's account, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to each be willing to carry out our particular responsibilities and duties every day that's given to each and every disciple. We need to be willing to make the necessary sacrifices that He demands in order to do that. This is not something I can surrender to somebody else. This is not somebody I can put upon somebody else. Not something somebody can do for me. I have to bear my own load. I have duties I have to do because I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to be accountable for them in the end. And we see as much in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul writes as he describes, beginning in verse 11, the offices that Christ set within the church to equip the church so that it can do its work, so it can edify itself in love, as he said in verse 16. But that only happened, notice, in verse 16, when every part does its share. That means every member of the local church has a responsibility. And their participation in this will either be a cause for growth and edification or a cause for stagnation and weakening. Each part has its share. And each is going to have to give an accounting in the end. We're going to be judged by our own deeds. We know that. And so let's bear our own load. Again, Romans 14, verse 10 tells us we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12 tells us each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You will not answer for me, and I will not answer for you. Each one must bear his or her own load. Each one must bear his or her responsibilities. Each one must fulfill his or her duties. That's the load that we each have to bear, and we will give an account in the end. If we've been unwilling to bear our load, that is, if we've been unwilling to fulfill our duties, our responsibilities, or make that necessary sacrifice, we will be held accountable. The Lord has certainly given His disciples things to do and commandments to follow. These are the individual's burdens. But while He has given us commandments to follow and things to do, none of them should be looked upon as burdensome. In other words, they're not too much to those who truly love the Lord. But some of those tasks appear to be burdensome to many. Even those who claim to be His disciples, commands such as teach all nations. Sometimes just love your neighbor is looked upon as too difficult. But just think, if every individual Christian started doing his and her share, what do you suppose would happen? How do you think this world would change if we were all doing exactly what we should be doing all the time? What about the sharing of material possessions? Some of them look upon that as almost an invasion of privacy. What? Well, you mean I have to give up something of my own? Where did it come from? You know, when my big kids were a lot younger, every once in a while they would start fighting over little toys. They'd start acting selfishly. I had some pretty good kids, so it didn't happen very often, but it would happen every once in a while. And some days it got so much so that I just got tired of hearing it. And I would go into their bedroom, and I said, come here. And I would stand by the door, and I would take this big plastic, you know, the ones at Walmart, big plastic tubs full of toys. And I would just turn it upside down and dump it in the middle of the floor. And I said, okay, now show me which one of those toys you didn't get from somebody else. Well, they knew right away everything they had came from somebody. And the idea that this is mine was really silly. I think I only did that twice. Because a lot of the toys I had in there was those little things you get from McDonald's and the toys that break down into little bitty pieces. And they had to pick them up. They learned not to be so selfish in their thinking. We all need to be that way. Because what of ours didn't come from God? You know, I love the attitude of David back in 1 Chronicles 29 when he was gathering together the material to build the temple of God, the house of God. He was told by God, you are not going to do the building. But David didn't go home and pout about it. He said, okay, I can't build it. I can do everything but build it. And so he did. He was gathering together materials for the building. And when they gathered together and he gave first of his own treasury and then the king's treasury and then the people gave in abundance, he then prayed to God and he simply pointed out in that prayer, Lord, all we are giving is but what came from you. Amen. Let's have that same attitude. And let's not be afraid to bear some burdens of one another. Even if it means giving up something of our own, which in reality we're just borrowing from God for a little while. Let's go out and be willing to bear those burdens for one another. And of course, start with self. Do what God has given you to do so that you can stand before Him in the judgment and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest that I've prepared for you. I want that to be you. I want that to be me. I want it to be everybody here today and all those who are not. God wants us to be saved. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. Now the question is, do you believe the gospel message that teaches us that? Do you believe that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins? If so, you need to act on that belief. Because Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In other words, if you've not been baptized, you are not saved. It's believing and baptizing. You might say, well, baptism, isn't that a work, preacher? No, it's not. Not for us. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you'll find that it's in that act of baptism that if we have faith in the working of God, he will raise us up together with Christ and wash away our sins. You see, the work is God's. The obedience is our part. If we believe what God says, we have faith in the working of God, when we're baptized, he will wash away our sins. He does the work. And then you can be called a child of God. Then you can have the hope of eternal life with him in heaven. Where do you stand this morning? If you have not yet obeyed, please do so while you have this opportunity. We don't know how many days we have, how many hours we have. If you believe, now is the time to act on that belief. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been walking faithfully. Maybe you've allowed the cares and distractions of this world to pull you away from God. It's time to get back on the path of faithfulness. We're here to help you get back on that path if that is your desire. Maybe you're here today and you have sin in your life that you need forgiveness. Let's take care of that today also before we leave. Or it may just be that you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?